Turning God's word, please, to the book of Amos and chapter 1. We'll be continuing our study this morning in this book, in this first chapter. We'll read from the first verse of the chapter, Amos and chapter 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Aden, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity, to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. And I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God." Amen. We'll leave the reading there. Ask the Lord's blessing upon us as we consider his word this morning. Lord, we give thee thanks that we can come again into thy presence, and we pray for thy help as we would consider the word of God. Truly, O Lord, thou hast in it given us all wisdom and knowledge that we might know thee, we might know of thy dealings with men, we might know of thy mercy and of thy judgment. Lord, we pray this morning that we would consider it with wisdom, that thou would grant wisdom even unto me. Lord, how much of a need we have. We consider thy word to be governed by the wisdom of our Lord. So, Lord, we pray that thou would bless us and keep us in the paths of truth for thy name's sake. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, we continued our study of Amos and looked last time at verses 3 to 5 of this first chapter. In those verses, we considered the nation of Syria, represented there by their capital, Damascus, and God's judgment upon them. For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. This is the word of the Lord. They were marked in their sin by mercilessness, and so God showed them no mercy. We looked at their sin, in summary, the cruelty and the violence that marked their dealings with Gilead. They threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron, the word of God says. We considered the words of Elisha to Hazael also in the books of Kings, and how he referred to him and spoke of that which was to come, where Elisha predicted the harshness of how he would deal with Israel. Hazael was the king at the time of that great slaughter, and that is why the house of Hazael is mentioned in verse 4. Elisha, that is, predicted the harshness of his dealing with Israel, their ripping up of their women with children, dashing to pieces their children, slaying their men with the sword. The words threshing instruments of iron could even have referred to a literal act that Syria perpetrated upon the people of Gilead with those huge instruments which they would have drawn by horses and dragged over their enemies when they had been defeated. We considered also how that judgment fit the crime. It was a cessation of their security. It was from their base of security and military strength in numbers that the rulers of Syria felt comfortable and at ease enacting this violence upon their neighbours. It was that security then and strength that was removed by God's judgment. He did so by the destruction of their defences, as seen in the words, "And I will break the bar of Damascus," referring, of course, to the iron bar that held shut the gate of the city of Damascus. Then also by the demolition of their idols and their idolatry. We see the words there, the cutting off of the inhabitant of the plain of Aven. Aven means vanity or emptiness. And so it refers to their idolatry, for those who dwelt in that place where they would be idolaters and pray to false gods. Then the judgment of God also entailed the deposing of their rulers, as the words, "and him that holdeth the scepter," indicate. And then finally, the dispossession of a nation. They were carried off into captivity and taken into Ker. That was the place, as we see in chapter 9 of this book, where they had come from. So God reduces them back to what they had been, from where he had brought them up. He had made them what they were, and he would take them down back to what they were previously. And this then we considered some truths that could be drawn out. First of all, that nations and individuals reap what they sow. Assyria had been unrelenting. They had been brutal in their dealings with Israel. And so God also would not relent. The punishment would not be turned away, nor would they escape and continue in their wickedness. And as they'd shown no mercy, so they would be shown none. This is a principle seen throughout the Word of God, and it's how God will deal with nations, and it is how he will deal with individuals. Then also, we consider that God's justice is perfect, both in proportion and in righteousness. They had harassed and they had intimidated those over whom they had power, and so their power was taken from them. They were not utterly destroyed, but they were neutralized to the point where they were reduced to almost nothing. They had come up out of Ker, but now they would be carried back. Their security was gone. Their false religion was taken away. Their rulers were deposed, and they were utterly dispossessed as a nation. So will the Lord deal with a nation in these days which turns against him. And then we also considered some points for encouragement. Firstly, that God is angry with the sin of the cruel and the merciless. Sometimes we labor under the entirely wrong idea and supposition that God is untouched by the sin of cruel and merciless men, that he allows them to get away with wickedness, and they perhaps isn't as bothered as we are. And that, of course, is a blasphemous idea. The reason we are so abhorring of cruelty and of mercilessness is because we are made in God's image. And so we reflect him in our morality. To say that God does not care then is a ridiculous thing. Here we have it proven for us that the Lord is angry with the cruel and the merciless. The Syrians had cruelly crushed Israel, not just defeated them, not beaten them to the ground, but then ground them into the dust. God was angry with them, as seen by the words of his prophet Amos. His words are now turned against them, his eye upon them, as it was upon all the nations round about, and now they would be destroyed. Then also we saw that God will punish all those who seek to brutalize his own people. Israel was the nation that was named after God. Israel, a prince with God. Just as God sees and is aware of the oppressions and the persecutions which come upon his own people, and he saw the Israelites in Gilead as they were viciously treated by Syria. He saw their children dashed to pieces, their men slain with the sword, their women with child torn up. We can think of the testimony of Paul and how that when he persecuted the church, it was counted as persecuting the Lord of the church. And so those who oppress and seek to tread down God's people will be brought to judgment. God will judge those who brutalize his own people. And so we finish then at verse 5, having considered God's judgment upon Damascus. This morning then we move on to verse 6 and consider the words there. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity, to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. And I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God." Again, we must mention the geographical extremes seen here. Amos sweeps from Damascus in Syria, far inland and to the north, east, now down to the southwest and the coast, as God moves his eye from Damascus to Gaza, from one to another, underscoring again the sweep of God's sovereignty over the nations. The Syrians and the Philistines then were two ancient neighbours, most tenacious at harrowing the tribes of Israel. And hence were sometimes closely linked in prophetic thought. And we read from Isaiah 9, and we saw, I don't know whether you noticed, in verse 12, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. As we previously mentioned, there is no doubt then that those who listened to the words of Amos here would have been happy to hear now that God was also going to judge Gaza as well as Damascus. As last time, this morning, I want to consider Gaza's judgment here in the same pattern with which we considered Damascus. This morning we have for our consideration the extinction of the enslavers. Gaza is judged. First of all then, let us observe from these three verses the abuse of God's image, the transgression of Gaza, the abuse of God's image. As the Lord here now turns his attention and his words now to Gaza, as before, we consider the words for three transgressions and for four. And we said last time that those words mean that the transgressions had been piled one upon the other until the Lord was no longer to tolerate such wickedness. Wickedness in that nation of Philistia, represented by its capital of Gaza, had now risen to the levels that God would not tolerate. And the crowning sin, as we've been terming it, in the case of Gaza, is as follows. Because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. Here then is their wickedness, which is finally called down God's judgment upon them, the evil of slavery. Because they carried away captive the whole captivity. We could say because they carried away a complete captivity, as the word perhaps can also be rendered. A whole captivity. A complete captivity. The activity here then is the stealing of men and women, elders and young children, from their homes and from their families, and selling them to Edom. Whether Edom was a center for slave trade and the Edomites sold them on to other nations and bartered them there, or whether Edom itself used slaves to man their mines and ships is not known. What is known is that the Philistines traded human beings as if they were meat, selling and buying and beating human beings as chattel, the evil of slavery. Those who bear God's image treated as animals, as brute beasts. This act of rebellion then is slave trading, probably a purely commercial transaction in which the Philistines, who raided the neighboring towns in Judah and in Israel, sold their prisoners then to Edom. And Amos does not state where the Philistines got their prisoners. God's emphasis here is not on who it was that they were pursuing, but the fact of their pursuit. It is purely on the contemptible inhumanity of the act. This was a long-standing problem in those days in ancient times. The prophet Joel also refers to it in chapter 3 of his prophecy in verses 4 to 6. It's still not eradicated in some parts of the world today. It is a contemptible and abhorrent thing in God's eyes, and it is in this case what brings down God's judgment, as it had upon Egypt, who carried off and held the Hebrews in slavery there. So they had been judged. Now it is again this transgression, this rebellion against God and his created order that will bring down God's judgment. He will not, because of this sin, turn away the punishment that will come upon them. The fact that God uses here the word through Amos, whole or complete, a whole captivity, a complete captivity, shows that the Philistines made no distinction as to who it was that they carried off. Men, women, the elderly and children, they looked upon those people as things, as animals that could be bought and sold, possessed, with no further value than what coin they could get for them. No pity for sex or for age, no compassion or thought whatsoever, merely greed. They carried off all that they could lay their hands upon, grasping at human beings, the image bearers of God, as if they were dumb brute beasts that could be bartered on the market. No such sin would be allowed to continue. And such a sin would and will bring God's judgment. And so secondly, we consider irreparable ruination, the punishment of Gaza. Amos continues then to utter the word of the Lord in saying, "But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. And I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon, and will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God." Again, we have mentioned the fire that would be sent, again speaking of God's judgment, perhaps in general terms, which would again devour the houses of power, the palaces, and the walls. Gaza was a wealthy city, luxuriously built and maintained. The people were well off, their ill-gotten gain. Rulers were wealthy. And thus, when God speaks of fire coming upon their walls and their palaces, he announces his judgment will take in all of that city. None of it would be spared, the palaces and the walls. Concerning this judgment, then we can say of it, firstly, that there would be no escape. There would be no escape from this judgment. The Lord expressly mentions the cities of Ashdod and Ashkelon and Ekron. Those who thought they might be able to flee the destruction of Gaza and go to another city would be gravely disappointed. Those cities too would be destroyed. The Lord would cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon, then turning his hand also against Ekron. It's thought perhaps that the royal residence was in Ashkelon, although Gaza was the capital, perhaps because Ashkelon was on the coast, and perhaps for various considerations of pleasantness and its position there was the royal residence. But the fact is, there was no escape. The judgment of God comes upon Gaza, we will flee to Ashdod. No, the Lord will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod. We'll go to Ashkelon. Oh, the one who holds the scepter, even he will be cut off from Ashkelon. Okay, we'll go to Ekron. We'll escape God's judgment there. I will turn my hand against Ekron. There was no escape. And secondly, we can say concerning this judgment that it would demonstrate that the wicked are in God's hands. He says, "I will turn mine hand against Ekron." And that terminology pictures the city of Ekron in God's hand. And now he causes his hand in which they lay against them, to turn against them. It was he who held them in the palm of his hand. At a whim, he could turn his hand against them and destroy them utterly. They were in the hand of God, the wicked, the Philistia. And thirdly, we can say concerning this punishment that there would be an utter end made of them. Those words there just at the end of verse 8 show this. "And the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God." This is a final destruction. With Damascus, they would be carried away, but they would still exist. They would be dispossessed as a nation. But now not even a remnant of Philistia would remain. The remnant also shall be destroyed, shall perish. Now, whenever God judges Judah or Israel through the prophets and denounces destruction upon them, there is always a measure of hope given. It says that the remnant would be saved. There would be a remnant. He would preserve some. But here the prophet declares that whatever remained of that nation would be destroyed. God purposed to destroy them utterly, entirely, and even their very name. And so thus the punishment upon Gaza is complete and declared. They will be utterly made an end of. Does not matter whether they recognized and acknowledged God as their God. They were in his hand nonetheless. Their major cities would be destroyed. Their inhabitants would be cut off. Their rulers would be cut off. And from God's judgment there would be no escape. Their ruin would indeed be irreparable. For there will be none of them left to be repaired or to do the repairing. God would make a full end of them for their sin, because they thought that they could do as they pleased, buying and selling God's image bearers as cattle, no matter their strength, their wealth, their defences and their prosperity. They would be destroyed. This is the judgment of Gaza. And so as we close, I want again, as is my habit, to draw out certain principles that can be used for our knowledge and for our function, that are relevant for our thought and for our reflection this morning. First of all, we should consider that the bearers of God's image possess an inherent value by virtue of that fact. I have mentioned and alluded to this fact throughout, but it must be clearly and concisely stated. The fact that mankind possesses the image of God according to the word of God means that they inherently possess value by the same token. And slavery, according to the Bible, is wickedness for two reasons. Firstly, it is the sin of man stealing, kidnapping. We can consider Exodus 21 and verse 16, where we read, "And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death." Such actions carried the sentence of death. That one should engage in kidnapping and selling of a human being as a slave is wickedness. It is to treat a person as property, as a commodity, to take their freedom from them and enslave them. This is wickedness and worthy of death. And then secondly, it is sin because it is the enforcement of one's will upon another, forcing them to do that which the other pleases. The Bible says that the workman is worthy of his hire. To force a man or a woman into labour under threat of death or violence then is expressly against that which the word of God says. And the world cannot account for this. Why, from the world's point of view, is there any value in man at all? We are but stardust that has come together by chance. There is no reason why one form of stardust cannot enslave another, according to their worldview. But yet they will object and say, the Bible endorses slavery and states that it may be engaged in. They would cite places such as Deuteronomy 15, Ephesians 6, 9, Colossians 4, 1, which we read from earlier, which give instructions on how a bond slave should be treated. That kind of slavery is not the kind of slavery that we are speaking of here, and that we think of as slavery today. The kind of slavery being spoken of in those passages was willing indenturement. Those people were not slaves because of their nationality. They were not stolen from their lands and their families and forced into slavery. Again, this is expressly forbidden in God's word, as we just saw. This kind of slavery was a choice made often in those times, where people would sell themselves into slavery because they could not pay their debts. These days, people do sell themselves into slavery. They take loans from banks instead. But in those days, they would sell themselves to those who they owed money to. In New Testament times, lawyers, doctors, all kinds of professions could be considered slaves. We might use the word retainer now. The ancient noble families in Japan would have retainers, men who had sold themselves into the service of a ruling noble who they called master, who would then serve faithfully until their deaths. And when their master died, they would take their own lives. Such was their way of life in Japan. Many willingly did so because they would then be under the protection and care of their master. This is what the Bible teaches a master is to be like, to treat their vassals with care and with respect. But this is not the type of slavery that Gaza was engaged in. As should be obvious from our having considered it, taking men and women and elders and children a complete captivity, caring not who they were, how old they were, whether they were men or women, strong or weak, young or old, forcing them into slavery, selling them off as if they were things. Powerful rulers in other countries in exchange for money, for luxury goods, for trade. This is abhorrent. It's evil. Committed by both the seller and the buyer. Human beings possess an inherent value by virtue of the fact that God has made man in his own image. A sin against God's image is a sin against God himself. He takes such sins personally as is evident throughout the Word of God, when there is a sin against mankind. And secondly, let us consider that God judges greed, especially at the expense of those bearing his image. How often, almost in every case, sin can be traced back to this root cause, greed. It was greed that led Syria into Gilead to destroy them. It is greed that leads Philistia into this most heinous of sins, robbing men and women of their lives and their homes, carrying them off from their families and forcing them to serve others or die, bartering in the lives of men and women, auctioning them as if they were a cattle market. All this because of greed. The love of money is the root of all evil, as well said. The breaking of the 10th commandment can be found at the root of many sins and evil in this world. Thou shalt not covet. What grasping, selfish, avaricious, covetous men there are in this world. Men, women who would do anything for some more money in their pockets. The eyes of man are never satisfied. And even those who are counted among the richest in this world are never content with what they have. They must have more. More riches, more power, more authority, more respect, more servitude. How hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven? This morning, perhaps you are such a one. Grasping at the material things of this world, sacrificing all kindness and charity for the sake of having more. It's a dog eat dog world, many businessmen like to say. They will do anything to increase their own power and standing and wealth. In this case, the greed was at the expense of those who bear God's image. Could it be that we are guilty in some ways of such a sin? Not stealing people from their homes and forcing them into slavery, but through selfishness and love of our own, we must seek to be charitable, loving, kind, thoughtful of those who do not enjoy the benefits that we do. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. As we have opportunity. What opportunity we have in this country. We will be considered wealthy by many standards of those amongst the people of God even. Those who are brothers and sisters in the faith, the household of faith, would look on and what we have and wonder. The widow had but two mites, but she offered both to the Lord in worship. Let us also give and be kind as we have opportunity. Beware of the sin of greed, for God will judge it. And thirdly, consider that the nation and individuals are in the hand of God and will be destroyed should he turn his hand against them. And this morning, remember that you are in God's hands. The Lord said to Philistia by Amos, he would turn his hand against Ekron. Beware lest he turns his hand against you. The nations are to him as a drop of a bucket. They are in his hands. This nation in which we live had better soon come to realize this. For if they do not now, they will do soon. As we are in God's hands, so God can in an instant turn his hand against us. We have been prospered much in the past decades and centuries, but that might not always be so. Philistia prospered. It was wealthy. It was strong. Gaza was a mighty city, but it was in God's hand. Ekron was a mighty city, but it was in God's hand. And now he purposed to cause his hand to be turned against them, ensuing their destruction. He may well do the same for this united kingdom. He might also do so for individuals, those who use his providence as a basis for their sin. You have nothing that God has not first given you. But if you pursue sin and use what resources you have been given, have been blessed with to practice wickedness, then he will surely turn his hand against you. All men, all nations are in the hand of God. Jonathan Edwards preached that famous sermon of his, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He says to the one outside of Christ, 'Tis nothing but his mere pleasure that keeps you from this moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction. Nothing but his mere pleasure. The Lord had been merciful to Philistia. It had been his pleasure to continue to allow them to exist, even in the midst of their sin. But now his tolerance for their sin was at an end. And so they are in his hands. He turns his hand against them. They are thrust out and cast off. thus they are destroyed. Then fourthly and lastly, for those who are tenacious in their sin and rebellion will utterly be destroyed without remnant and without remedy. The Philistines were given no hope in God's judgment upon them. The Lord is absolute and conclusive in his judgment upon them. If any remnant remained after the former judgment, then they also would be destroyed. The remnant of the Philistines shall perish. As I said at the outset, and as you will know if you have any knowledge of Old Testament history, the Philistines were utterly tenacious and obstinate in their sins and their opposition towards Israel and Judah. It is because of their repeated transgressions that God at last brings judgment upon them. For three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And thus God brings this destruction upon them. The utter destruction of a nation is by nature irremediable. It could not be remedied, for they would no longer be in existence. This establishes the fact then that continued sin and rebellion against God will result in utter destruction. As Proverbs said, he that often being reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And we finish then with this stern and solemn warning. This morning, if you're outside of Christ, it cannot be emphasized enough the danger that you are in. Only in the Lord Jesus is there preservation from the storm of God's judgment. And if you continue in your willful rebellion against your Creator and refuse to repent of your sins and cast yourself upon his mercy, then only utter destruction can result. And it will result. There's no hope for you outside of that hope which God himself has provided. That lifeline that he himself has thrown out to you, the Lord Jesus Christ, is death upon the cross. Grasp him. Take hold of him while you can, or you will be utterly destroyed without remedy. And to this nation also we must proclaim the fact. We must again intercede before God. Turn us again and we will be turned. The men and women of this land should not continue in their running headlong into hell, but they will be brought low, even to the point of destruction if necessary, that true repentance and sin sorrow should result. This be our prayer. This be our earnest petition before God. Lust for power, wealth, prosperity and dominion, stubbornness in such lusts must be tempered and restrained. And that can only be done by our God. Wrath, O God, remember mercy. Let this be our prayer, both for ourselves and for our country. For Jesus' sake. Amen.